16. So if you'd like to go ahead and stand and get your Bibles out, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And here it reads in verse 1, speaking of Jesus, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for just the preparedness of our hearts. And thank you that we get to know more about you, know more about your redemptive work, and to know about what you do to rescue us, to save us, and to keep us, Lord. We thank you. We pray that you would bless this Bible study. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to go ahead and jump right in. Just as a quick recap, a little context onto what's going on here in chapter 5. So here, Jesus has now officially began his public ministry. And in chapter 4, what we've seen was Jesus was going around teaching at the synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And he was healing sick people left and right, even demon-possessed people. And so he started developing a really big following. And so his popularity grew, and all the crowds, they began to get excited about what's going on. Because one of the things that he was teaching was, he was saying back in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jewish people are very familiar with this phrase. And so they're thinking what it says back in Isaiah chapter 11 and 35, that this has to do with the messianic kingdom, the prophecies of the messianic age, the kingdom that was to come. Now, for us, from the New Testament perspective, we know that this is what it seems to be pointing out to, putting all the scriptures together. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And so that will someday be fulfilled. But because of what they seen was going on, people are getting healed, people are being delivered, you know, and their understanding of the coming kingdom is that there's not going to be any more pain, any more suffering. There's going to be, blessings. There's going to be no tears, no suffering. And so they're thinking, this is it. The kingdom is here. This is, we're coming into it, right? And this is what even the disciples were confused about. They're like, is this the time? And so, but what it's talking about is that the king is here. And the king, where the king resides, where he rules, this is where he reigns and over the people that are a part of that. So in chapter 5, this is the Lord's first recorded teaching, right? It's the first message that he gives that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting because the Lord, you know, for his first one, he doesn't tiptoe into it, right? He jumps right in and he says some things that really are shocking to his Jewish audience. It just blows their minds. They're like, you know, like, whoa, like nobody has this type of authority. Nobody has gone into this type of teaching with the authority that he had. And so back in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. So one of the things to understand here, it seems some of the things that we read, we understand it, but we can skip right over it, right? So even this little, these couple little things that we read here, When he sat down, that has a significance. So in our culture, that doesn't seem to mean much, but because here in our time, most messages are from the pulpit or from the teacher. They're the ones who are standing and presenting the message. Well, back in that time, it was if the teacher was going to give a formal teaching, that's when he actually sat down. If he was going to give like a casual teaching of something, that maybe that's where they would walk by somewhere. They're walking and talking, and he would teach them casually. But this type of teaching where he actually sits down and his disciples are standing is a formal teaching. So it has great implication. So I thought for tonight, maybe we should try that. I'll have a seat, and you guys go ahead and stand for the rest of the service. So back to where we're at. So again, so here Jesus is presenting something really amazing, really, really dramatic, right? He's giving the declaration of the kingdom. He's going to actually show how people can enter the kingdom, be a part of this kingdom, right? To walk with the king, to grow with the king. He wants to show this whole transformation process. So then in verse 2, it says, when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so this is also, you know, has significance too. So it's not something that, it's not just stating the obvious, right? And of course he opened his mouth. How else would he say what he was going to teach them, right? No. We find reference to this back in like in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. Also, we find an example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 35. So this phrase here is really like a rhetorical technique. It's to reinforce the formality of what he's teaching. Right? So when he says he opened his mouth and taught them, it's really to get your attention, right? This is not something to be dismissed. It's a formal thing. It's an important thing. And so he goes into the Beatitudes saying blessed. And blessed, I mean, it's in front, that statement is in front of every verse. And so this is why they're commonly known as the Beatitudes, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's really, in some ways it's hard to understand because it's like a paradox, right? It's like, blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit. But this is so important. This is one of the first things that Jesus teaches, and it's because it's fundamental, right? It's essential on how to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Psalms 144, it says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. You see, God wants to bless us. He wants to fill us with joy, with happiness. He wants us to experience bliss, you know, deep inner happiness. And it's not something that's to be produced by, you know, affected things from the outside, our emotions that are constantly changing, our circumstances are constantly changing, but a kind of deep joy, a kind of deep happiness that's not subject to the forces that are outside of us, but from that's within us. And that's produced by God in our hearts. And so this really is pointing to the character of the believer. Okay? Blessedness, happiness, joy. That's what the kingdom promises to us. These Beatitudes say, they say it so beautifully, right? Because it's really important to look at it. Like, we get shaped by the world regardless, right? It has an effect on us, you know, in different ways. And it's no different back in those ancient times. They don't have it. They're not as bombarded as we are, but it was still there. Really, it was coming from a lot of, you know, false and corrupt philosophies of their day, like some of the corrupt leaders, religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus had to clear it all up and remove all these errors and get back to what, to the core of what true happiness is. So true happiness is found by entering into the kingdom of heaven. That simply means that you become a subject of his kingdom. Having knowledge and understanding of who the king is, coming into the sphere of his life, coming into his rule, under his authority, and in turn being blessed by that. So the only place that true happiness comes from is when you enter the kingdom. That's where the happiness is. And we'll expand that idea a little bit more as we go on. So he's not only just teaching about, you know, being blessed, being happy, because that also has to do with entering the kingdom, because that's where happiness is found. And what we'll see is that happiness really outside of the kingdom is not going to last. It's happenstance. It's temporal. So the kingdom is a place where God pours out his blessing. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have it says, "We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." So when we came into the kingdom of God, he began to bless us. We began to be blessed. So God offers us salvation, and that brings us a true joy, a true happiness, contentment, bliss, gladness. So that path or that pattern to receive that blessing and to enter into his kingdom is outlined for us in these Beatitudes. And a pivotal, important one is this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's interesting. Why would Jesus start there? Again, it's his first recorded message by Matthew. It's how he inaugurates his teaching ministry throughout the New Testament. And he begins with this first statement. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this is the first real, first like instruction teaching that Jesus gives in the New Testament. So it must be important. It's significant. Again, because it's so fundamental. It's the characteristic of the citizens of heaven. All the other characteristics that we see flow from this one. This is where everything starts. This is where happiness begins. This is where the entrance to the kingdom begins. Jesus begins by saying, the first thing that you must realize is that you're outside of the kingdom of God. And you can't get there on your own. You see, the standard of God is too high. He is high, holy, pure. We have to start with that realization. You can't enter the kingdom, right? You have to realize that you're in poverty, spiritually broke. And it's because, and this is really important because Jews, some of the Jews at that time, you know, they had a rich heritage. And they're very proud about their religious achievements, about the sacrifices they had offered to God, their zeal for the law, right? They were proud that they had the identification of being the covenant people of Israel. So what came from that was that they were very self-confident. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you're going to find true happiness. You've got to recognize that you're absolutely poor and bankrupt. And that's where it all begins. Why? Because if you're spiritually impoverished, there's nothing that you can bring. Right? As long as a person is not too poor in spirit, that person is not capable of happiness in the sense that God will offer him, because he's holding on to his own merits, his own self-righteousness, his own things that he thinks will somehow gain him access to God. But we have to understand we're fallen, right? So no matter all the stuff that we do, all the good things that we think we do, we're presenting to God with dirty hands. So we can never receive the blessing of grace. Isaiah said it of Christ, and Christ said it in Luke. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Lord says this. He read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So everything begins there. Torn spirit, brokenheartedness. Until someone is poor in spirit, Christ is never seen for the reality that he is. He's never precious to them. Before, you have to see how bankrupt we are to understand how valuable Christ is. You can never see how worthy he is until you understand how impoverished we are. So he who sees himself clothed with filthy rags, they can appreciate the robe of righteousness that Christ brings. So until you're poor, you can't be rich. Until you lose your life, you can't be saved. Jesus would often say these paradoxical statements. And this is sometimes what seemed to prevent people from entering the kingdom. And it's this issue of pride. That's the very start, the very beginning point that we have to understand. We have to do it with our pride, and we have to understand that we're broken. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Cursed are the proud. These God hates. A proud heart is at the top of the list." Now, pride isn't necessarily like when they, you know, we're parading all our stuff, how good we are and this and that. But what it's really pointing out to is that how we have confidence in our own achievements. We put trust in our personal morality, in our personal religion, our goodness. And we are unwilling to acknowledge the fact that the best we can do, the best that we can bring, is just dirty rags before God. So the only way to come into God's kingdom, the only way to receive his blessing and to have genuine happiness, both in time, now, and in eternity, is for us to confess our inability to please God. Our own incapacity to meet God's standard. And the Apostle Paul went through something similar where he's seen all of this front and center in his own life. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, "When I was a Jew and I was living out my Judaism, I put my trust in it." He said, "As touching the law, I was blameless." So when it came to the external maintaining the law, he was blameless. Nobody could say anything different. Like, he was probably like the prime example of someone keeping the law. But he also said about that, he said, "We have no confidence in the flesh." He went on to say that all these things that he supposedly, you know, was proud of, that he kept, he says, "I count them all as rubbish. It's trash. It's waste." He uses harder language, but just keep it at waste, okay? But that's where we have to start. We have to understand. We have to diagnose ourselves as people that we ourselves, before God, we're empty, we're poor, we're bankrupt. We can't contribute a single thing for salvation, right? We can't give anything to God that qualifies us for his blessing, because we need mercy. We need grace. And that's all from outside of us. It's nothing that we come and bring to God. In Isaiah 66:2, Isaiah speaking for God says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." Psalms 34:18 puts it this way, "The Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit." So it's the same thing. So who does he save? Those who are broken. Those who are devastated about what's going on the inside. They come to grips with their condition of sin and depravity, and they're empty, and they're poor, and they're hopeless in their condition. So right at the very beginning of the Beatitudes, at the beginning of this sermon, Jesus teaches the fact is that God's standards can't be achieved by us. In order to enter into his kingdom, you have to rely on him and not human effort. So what's the result of this attitude? Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So theirs is. Not will be. Theirs is. So whatever it is, the kingdom of heaven, it's in the present, here and now. There is a future millennial kingdom that we know about, but it's not just limited to then. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. And when it's used in the same sense where when it talks about the kingdom of heaven and God, it's interchanged. It's used in that phrase is often used as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And the kingdom of heaven is just another way of referring to God and also to refer to the rule of Christ. It means you come into the kingdom and you inherit all of its blessings. And you come under the rule of God, and God and the Lord Jesus, and all of the earthly millennial aspects that we hear about, all that, we enter the kingdom. And what God says is, now that you're a citizen, now that you're part of this kingdom, all the blessings of it are yours. It tells us that all the blessings of in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus are yours now. That's love, peace, joy, gentleness, all the fruits of the Spirit. There are blessings from the kingdom. Then we can move on to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay. And a lot of these, like I said, they're like paradoxes, right? It doesn't seem to make sense to our natural mind and our times right now. Because it's really totally contrary to human understanding and structure, right? Because we want to avoid mourning. Why? We rather have be happy and have pleasure. And this is a whole new approach to life, right? He pronounces it as a blessing, true happiness if you mourn. Again, this is going totally sideways to what we would think would come from mourning, right? And there's a lot of mourning. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of things that happen in our times, and just like back then. And the Lord, you know, he has designed certain things to help us with this part of mourning, to release grief and sadness and pain, and because it's important for that to be released through tears and sorrow. Because if it's like bottled up and kept inside, it can become an emotion, a poison to our emotional system. And mourning and sorrow, it's released. That gives it a vent for us to grieve. And that is granted by God for us to have a release of this pain. So it's a very natural process to mourn over things that we're concerned over. And in Luke chapter 7, there was a woman that came to the Pharisee's house where Jesus was teaching. And he was reclining, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at the Lord's feet, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee questioned it, and is like, why is he allowing this woman to do that, right? She's a known sinner. And he said that it was because she had been forgiven much. That's why she loves much. And those were tears of worship. Those were tears of devotion. So there are many kinds of tears of loneliness, discouragement, tears also of worship, of devotion. like I said, these are a gift from God for us to be able to release the sorrow that's in our heart. But there's far more to that that it's talking about here when it's talking about this mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, those who sorrow, because they're going to be comforted. So more than just, yes, you mourn and you'll be comforted. Paul is referring in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says that we are called to godly sorrow. So that's really interesting. What is godly sorrow? Well, he also refers in that same section, this godly sorrow is not earthly sorrow or worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow, it says, produces death. So it's different than that. This, it says back in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So sorrow of the world produces death, but godly sorrow, says, produces repentance. And repentance brings a blessing and comfort. The issue here is not mourning over human circumstances. It's mourning over our sin. It's how this is connected. It's really connected to the first one. Because if you're poor in spirit, those people mourn over their condition, over their sinful situation. Mourners are not happy because they mourn. They're happy because they can be comforted. With what? With forgiveness from God. And that's really the most comforting reality, is that God can forgive us of our sins. In 2 Corinthians verse 1, God is called the God of comfort. He's a God of comfort. And he wants to provide comfort to everyone who mourns over their sin. And if they cry out, God gives them the provision of forgiveness. In Revelation 21:4, when we get to heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So that is the final experience, when all the tears are going to be wiped away. But until then, even now, God provides us continual ongoing comfort. Let's go ahead and move to verse 5. So it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So this statement here, like the first other two that the Lord gave, was really shocking. Because the Jewish audience here, they weren't feeling it. they didn't like to hear that, right? Because if you think about it, they're under the oppression of the Romans, right? They're not trying to hear be meek and you know, be like, they would probably hear that as like, be soft, be gentle, right? And they want a conquering Messiah to come in. So the zealots didn't like him. The Pharisees didn't like him. They see him having power and authority, and he produced miracles and things. And so they're trying to, hey, get it cracking with overthrowing the Romans. But he wouldn't do that. And it was even worse, because later on when he was crucified, their Jewish pride could not tolerate a crucified Messiah. Right? Paul actually would go on later to say that Christ crucified would be a stumbling block for the Jews. So this is hard for them to understand, but this is how the Lord presents it. So when we're talking about meekness, what it's really talking about is gentleness in the sense of humility. It's someone who doesn't assert themselves. One who's not consumed with his own will or his own agenda. A person who is broken over his own condition, because he mourns over his sin, And so if he's poor in spirit and he mourns over sin, he's not going to be self-assertive, right? He's not going to be stubborn and willful and rebellious. That's what natural man does. Another way to understand is farmers would use that word to describe like a colt that had been broken and that it was tamed and it became docile and gentle, whose strength was now under control. It was channeled to now do good. So meekness doesn't mean that you're weak, but it's power that's controlled, under control. So a person that yields up his control to someone else, they still have strength and power, but it's not self-asserted. The meek person, the language of a meek person, we find an example of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. To take joyfully the plundering of his own possessions, knowing that he has a better possession, even an abiding one. So it's hard for us to take, right? But he's saying he's willing to give up everything and anything because he knows that God has a better plan and a better world. This person, really what he ends up doing is dying to himself. Right? And that is a gift from God. We see an example of this where Joseph, if you remember, he became the prime minister of Egypt. And he could have retaliated and took vengeance upon his brothers for doing them dirty like that, you know, sell them off as a slave. And he had the opportunity, he had the power. He could totally do it, right? They came to him when they needed food, but what he did was the exact opposite. He demonstrated love and compassion upon his brothers. Again, that was power under control because he submitted himself to what was right. So then what follows? The meek will what? Inherit the earth. What is that? So we see here that Israel, they had been promised this land since Genesis 13. And so there they had partial control. And even now, you know, they, to some degree, it's a partially realized promise of God. But the real glory of the inheritance of that land is going to come in the promised kingdom. And they're waiting for the king who would come and establish the glory of his kingdom. And the kingdom, let me read Psalms 149:4. Because the kingdom is full of these people. It says, the meek are the ones who are going to be saved. Only the afflicted experience salvation. James says, God gives grace to the humble, but rejects the proud. So not only is it a command by God to be meek, it's necessary if you're going to receive God's word. Verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So this beatitude speaks of strong desire, a driving passion, you know, ambition, hungering and thirsting. They want to communicate a deep felt need. And that's really what the point that the Lord is trying to make. That people that come into the kingdom, people who live in the kingdom, they're passionate people. They are very much aware of what they don't have and how desperately they want it. And that's what it's depicting here with this language of hungering and thirsting. And righteousness is what food and water is to the natural man. That's why it's such a good parallel, because food and water are necessities. They're not luxuries. And so righteousness is the same thing for the citizen of heaven. We all know we can't live without food and water. It's impossible to live without them. And so it's impossible to live in God's kingdom without righteousness. So our physical life depends on food, and our spiritual life depends on righteousness. Psalm 63:1-2, David says, "Oh God, you're my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory." So he's always wanting more. He's always hungering for more, thirsting for more. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, "That I may know him." What? If anybody knew the Lord, it was Paul. What do you mean? But he's saying, I want to know him more. He's not satisfied. He still wants to know him more. Peter said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the objective here is to receive righteousness. It doesn't say to receive happiness, right? You're not to hunger and thirst after happiness. You're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And but see, that's why they are happy. You don't seek happiness. God will give that to you. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, that's has to do with salvation. It's a desire to be right with God, hungering for him, hungering for his righteousness. That's what happens. It's not about, you know, the problems of this life and all the issues. It's about my relationship with the eternal God. It's about my sin problem. So the man and the woman that hungers after righteousness, he sees his sin and rebellion and how they've separated him from a holy God and what that implies. Mainly, that's it, speaking of eternal punishment and separation from God. That person longs to end that separation that he has, and he wants to be forgiven of his sins that he might enter into the blessing of God. So that's the issue. Righteousness. You have this seeking after righteousness and that satisfaction that we get when we seek it because he provides. So as we continue to seek it, he provides it. And it's in different ways. It's in justification, it's in, you know, in sanctification. So just because we've been forgiven, we don't stop seeking his righteousness. We've been transformed, been renewed. We want more of it. And that's really the way to life. That's the how to be right before God. So what Paul was saying, he says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What's the prize of the high calling? When you've been called up high. What's the prize? To be like Christ. Paul says that's the prize. That's the goal. I want to be like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Not as though I have attained, but I pursue it." So the pursuit of righteousness brings a satisfaction. That's the true pursuit. Because you receive it, you'll be satisfied. When you come to God and you pursue his righteousness, you get all of it. Let's look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So, we're all familiar with this word, but let's look at it a little closer. It means to give help. Really to a wretched, miserable person, to rescue. It's a form of sympathy, to have compassion. It's not just a superficial sympathy, right? It's followed by an action. It's someone that has compassion, but then reaches out to help them because they're poor, they're needy, they're miserable. It's helpful for us to understand what it's talking about here when we put it with other phrases to help us to understand this idea of having mercy on someone. Let's see here. In Titus 3 and 5, it says, according to his mercy, he saved us. So mercy was behind his forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fruit of mercy. When God looks upon us with compassion and affection and a sympathy, Jesus came into the world and suffered that. And he suffered and died, and he went through all the things that we go through, all the temptations. He sympathized with us, and he became a merciful Savior, a sympathetic, merciful Savior. So mercy then is behind forgiveness. Ephesians 2:4 says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. So he saved us because of mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God that led to forgiveness. So mercy is God's sympathy towards the suffering, the outcast, the downtrodden, the miserable. Luke 18 gives us another great example of this. We're probably all familiar with this account where the Pharisee and the tax collector. So both of them go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee starts, and he starts saying, you know, look how good I am, right? I do this, I do that, I'm great with this, just blah, 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 you know, just talking himself up. And even though maybe on the outside, people would probably like, if they overheard him, be like, yeah, you're probably right. But there was another man there, this tax collector. And this guy, it said that he wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven, right? He just beat upon his chest and he said, God, be what? Merciful on me, a sinner. He's crying out for mercy. See, this man was poor in spirit. He knew he was bankrupt, right? He was mourning over his sin. He was meek. He's not trying to impose his own will. This man was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This man reached out and received mercy. So the source of mercy is God. We who have received mercy, we've been called also to give mercy. Right? Because it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's the kind of cycle here. You cry out for mercy and you receive mercy. And you receive mercy and you give out mercy. But it's not saying that if you, you know, give out mercy, you're going to be, now you're worthy of salvation. It's not saying that. So you shall obtain mercy. You'll get mercy. Because you don't get mercy by merit, right? Then it's not mercy. You can't earn mercy. Mercy is giving you what you don't deserve. So God will be merciful to you if you're merciful to others. Let's look at verse 8. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, and that's the question of the heart that Jesus wants to answer in these Beatitudes. How good does a man have to be? So what's required? What's the standard? Verse 8, is it necessary in order, what's necessary in order for us to see God? And what it's speaking about when we see God is another way of saying to enter his kingdom, right? What is necessary to be pure in heart? And again, some of this stuff is like, it's like shocking, right? Like pure in heart. People like then and now, it's still hard to understand. It's hard for us to grasp this because we're fallen, right? We're corrupt. But what it's talking about here is really when someone has to assess themselves, compare themselves unto God, right? Because Pharisees, they wanted to self-assess and see how pure they are of heart and everything. They would compare themselves to the sinner, right? I'm in pretty good shape, but that's not what the Lord does. He wants you to be compared to him. And the Lord answers the question of the people by saying, the pure in heart will see God's kingdom. Only the pure in heart will know God. Only the pure in heart will inherit eternal life. Only the pure in heart will be saved. For they alone can attain God's standard. And really, this is one of the keys to the Beatitudes. And even though it came, you know, a few verses in, it's really like the jewel at the center, because all these things lead up to it. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to mourn. You have to recognize your bankruptcy. You have to be gentle. You have to seek mercy. Be humble. And then you have to seek. God, hunger and thirst for his righteousness. You'll be granted mercy. And when you're granted that mercy, you've been cleaned. You've been transformed. You've been given a new heart, a clean heart. This is how we understand this, because we see that the standard is to have a pure heart. Well, we on ourselves, it's impossible for us to have it. God has to give us a clean heart. Ezekiel 36:25 says, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. God has to wash your heart. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will go even beyond that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So that's the promise of the new covenant, of regeneration, of new birth, of transformation, of sanctification. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I will give your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. You see, the kingdom has always belonged to the hearts that are pure. It's always belonged to those who've been cleaned, who've been cleansed. There's no difference now in Christianity. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's the standard. But we all know no one meets that standard, right? 1 Peter 1 again says that you have this great problem and you need a redeemer. You need a righteousness that's not of your own. You need a purity that's not of your own. You need a God who will grant you righteousness that belongs to him, and then he'll give you a new heart. So 1 Peter 1:18 says that this is what God has done. You were redeemed. You were bought back out of sin with not perishable things like silver and gold, but verse 19, with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And verse 22, it also says, you have in obedience to the truth of Christ, the gospel, that purified your souls. So you've been born again through this imperishable, living and abiding word of God. That's what it takes. Also in Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A quick side thing is the heart. We typically refer to it as like our emotions, but in scripture, it's mainly referred to it as the mind. And yes, it ties in with our emotions, but it's, you have to think of it as your inner self, your inner person. That's really what the Bible is speaking about also. And in James 4:4, it says, you adulteress, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Because that's what salvation is to be cleansed, is to be forgiven, is to be born again. And that's why it's like the pinnacle of these Beatitudes, because you now have been given a clean heart. You're right before God. You can see God now. You can see him in all that he does, in his creation, his mercy, his forgiveness, in all these things. And no wonder David says also in one of the Psalms, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that really should be the call of the prayer of all sinners who have not been cleansed by Christ. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children, or you're a child of God. Sons of God. So, in the scriptures, peace is not an absence of something. I think that's really important, because a lot of times we think peace is when there's not troubles, right? Things ain't happening. But peace is more of a creative force that produces goodness and well-being. Peace isn't just created in a vacuum, like when it's an absence of conflict, right? Because there's nothing there. James wrote about it, and the true kind of peace in James 3:17, he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So in other words, peace comes from a pure truth, pure wisdom. Peace is never gained at the price of compromising in truth. Peace is never gained at the price of error or sin or unrighteousness. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. So in other words, it's not true peace because you don't have conflict with sin. It's not true because you don't have conflict and error. Because that's just a superficial kind of truce. Follow the peace that is associated with holiness. Follow the peace that is first pure and then reflects the wisdom that's from above. Just looking at the time here, and I have to skip forward because there's so much. I'll give you a couple of verses for peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, God, he is the God of peace. And in 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. Ephesians 6:15, it calls it the gospel of peace. So peace is something that it's throughout all of God's ministry and character, and he wants that. And so as we go through these, if we've gone through these Beatitudes, you see that once you have a clean heart, now you have a peace with God. You're no longer enemies of God. But he also, the same way with mercy, you receive mercy. we should also be working at having peace with others and bringing others to have peace with God. Now, when it says about we will be called sons of God, right? That's, think of it this way, that like if you see someone and they see the likeness of their father, right? Maybe their image. Well, if we're the peacemakers that are helping with peace between man and God, we have a reflection of our father as well. And so they see that this is an example of how we are to be like Christ. Like where they would see the early Christians and they would say, oh, look at those little Christ, those Christians, right? Because they resembled, they reflected the likeness of their father. So the last three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, really they're tied in together. It's really one beatitude, but let's see, because the first beatitude, it says, blessed are those that are persecuted, right? And then verse 11 really goes on to talk about more personalized when they do these things. And then verse 12, and it goes on and expands it. Really, in summary, for this section here is this is something that you will expect is persecution. Because how can you not have troubles in this world when if you are following after the Lord, you are pursuing the Lord, you're becoming ambassadors for the Lord, and the system that is now in control is we're at enmity with them. Satan is in charge of this. And so he's saying, he goes on to say, it just comes with the territory, right? The Lord says, if they persecuted you, don't be surprised because they persecuted me first. It's just what will happen. And so this is something that we have to understand. And it's amazing how the Lord ties it in together, how he says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that we who will live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. It just goes with the territory. So blessed are all of you people who have been persecuted as a result of your transformed lives, because you're in the midst of an ungodly world. And persecution is going to come in one degree or another, right? And so it says how we share in the reproach of Christ. We are persecuted, and it's important to know that it's for his sake, for righteousness' sake. Not for us being dumb and messing up, but for righteousness' sake. So Paul also says that we have fellowship with his suffering if we live godly in this world. Why don't we have the worship team come up, and we'll have a final song. So an encouraging thing is to look at how all these things tie together from the very beginning of being poor in spirit to the end where we become peacemakers. They all have a way of kind of going with each other, but really it's showing really a form of salvation and the blessing that it is when you have that relationship with the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful for the truth of your word, Lord. We thank you that we get to discover all these things that you have done. All these, the extent of your love and the extent of how, what you're willing to do and all the things that you provide for us to rescue us from our state. Thank you that you give us a new heart, Lord, that we can see you and seek after you and give you glory. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.